Wisdom has built her house. She has honed her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead aren't there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, with your Bibles open before you, you'll notice that chapter 9 has within it two different invites. It's two different invitations to two very different dinner parties. I don't know about you, but I'm usually glad to be on the receiving end of a dinner invite. I usually go through the cycles of introvertism, you know, go, oh dear, what am I going to say? But if the conversation seems easy enough and the food will be good, then I'm usually in. Well, whether you like it or not, we're all being invited to dinner in Proverbs chapter 9. These Evites here, they aren't to a fancy restaurant. Rather, it's just to two women's homes. Lady Wisdom invites us into her grand palace. And on the other side of the street, Lady Folly, she stands at her front door and she provocatively calls us to her table for dinner. These two women have been become quite familiar to us as we've worked our way through these opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. So the question, of course, is now two choices. To whose house will we go? You can't be at two places at the same time. You can't divide your time between the two choices. It's imperative, actually, that we make the right choice, because one dinner will end in our death, while the other will lead to a wonderful life. So there's the choice before us. It's one of these either-or scenarios. There's no third way. We can't divide the time. We can only accept one invitation. And so that's the job that we have this morning, to consider these two invites and then to choose wisely. As we consider these two invitations that we have in Proverbs 9, let me just point out the wonderful symmetry of this chapter. You'll notice that this chapter, it falls rather neatly into three sections, three paragraphs with six verses in them. I don't say that just by way of convenience or interest, but it helps us to see what the author's trying to do. For instance, in verses 1 through 6, there is the dinner invitation from Lady Wisdom. And then in verses 13 through 18, there's the supper invite from, we'll call her Lady Folly. And what we're going to do is we're going to compare these two invites before we look at the middle section, the middle paragraph of verses 7 through 12. So yes, we're going to go out of sequential order, not to cause you trouble and irritate you, but hopefully so that we can see how dueling these invitations are. One says this, the other says this. One says, I've got this, the other says this. Two invitations. So here's the big idea from verses 1 through 6 as we have them before us. It's simply this: accept Lady Wisdom's invitation to life. Accept Lady Wisdom's invitation to life. In verses 1 through 3, we're told what Lady Wisdom has done. And then in verses 4 through 6, what she's said. First of all, what she's done is that she's built a big house. She's prepared, secondly, a lavish meal. And then thirdly, she's extended an open invitation for everyone, for us to join her for dinner. Her house is, it's grand, and it's in a great part of town. She has pillars out in front of it. She has a lot that's on an elevated terrain, so she has a great view of the city. This is no bungalow that Lady Wisdom lives in. She's got seven pillars out front, which connotes stability and finished work. She, unlike me, has no rooms that need to be remodeled. Her house, you too, I see. Her house is complete. It's finished. It's lovely. It's perfect. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. So, yeah, you got that reference too. So that she can host all who want to come in. She's got a big, big table with lots and lots of food. She's slaughtered her beasts. And of course, meat being a luxury in ancient times tells us that she's not serving finger food. This isn't a brunch with apps and zerts. No, this is a meal prepared. She's paired wine for the meal. Verse 5, it's wine that's mixed with spices, which means that it's even more of a delicacy. And then, having made her grand preparations, she sends out her messengers to invite in the masses. It's a generous invite, but it's also an aimed invite. She particularly calls out to whom? She calls out to the simple. Verse 4, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And then verse 6, leave your simple ways and live. The simple ones aren't necessarily rebellious. They just simply lack good judgment in life. They're inexperienced and unsophisticated. This dinner isn't just for the rich and famous. It's also for those who are vulnerable. It's such a gracious invite from this grand lady. Her attendees don't walk through the door because of what they have. They come through the door because of the invitation due to what they lack. You don't have to be uber intelligent to be wise. You just simply need to be aware that you aren't wise, but desire to do so. And if that's you, Lady Wisdom says to you, hey, please, sit with me. Come on, I've prepared a meal for you. I want to give to you what you lack so that you will be whole and complete. Of course, this dinner invite sounds a lot like other instances where God has made provision of meal for his people all throughout the Bible. In the garden, God gives food, Genesis 1. He gives quail to his hungry and complaining people in Exodus 16. God gives food to the poor widow in 1 Kings 17. Jesus gives bread and wine to his disciples in John 13. We share the food of Jesus with one another in the Lord's Supper. And then one day in the kingdom to come, we will sit at Jesus' banquet table, King Jesus' banquet table in Revelation 19, and we will eat together. You go, man, God's people sure do like to eat a lot. Yeah, they do. Why? Well, because food is a good gift from God. But there's more to it than that, because the picture of eating and drinking in the Bible, it often reflects the act of internalizing God's wisdom into our lives. We're taking what God has provided and saying, this is exactly what we need. We must so completely take in what God has said that it becomes the very substance of who we are and what we are. Lady Wisdom's dinner invitation is a picture of God's invitation to us to come and receive from him. In essence, God is saying to us through the voice of wisdom, he's saying, hey, stop being aimless and naive. Turn from your simple ways. God's saying, come to my party. And if you do so, you'll become wise, because I'll fill you with richness that will make your life full of purpose and meaning. Just think about all that God has said his wisdom will do for us in these previous 8 chapters. You want just a thumbnail sketch of things? God says, here's what I will give to you so you'll be wise, so you'll flourish in life, if you will receive what I have to say for you. Chapter 1, wisdom preserves us from violent people. Chapter 2, wisdom enters our hearts with peace of conscience. Chapter 3, wisdom improves us financially. Chapter 4, wisdom elevates our status in society. Chapter 5, wisdom makes sex better. Chapter 6, wisdom gets us off the couch and successfully accomplishing worthwhile goals. Chapter 7, wisdom provides us temptation, protects us in temptation. Chapter 8, wisdom opens our eyes to the joyous creation in which we live. How good is that? If we will receive God's wisdom, then we will have the experience of Proverbs 9:6. We will then walk in the way of insight. God so graciously invites us to turn our lives towards him and receive all that he has. So the question is, friends, will you accept wisdom's invitation? Will you accept it? Don't do what you do when you get that Evite in the email thing. You click on it, you look at the link, and you decide, well, do the dates match up? You go, I'm not ready to make a commitment yet. And then you procrastinate on the response. Don't ignore the invite or procrastinate in responding to God's tug upon your life. Because there's actually another voice shouting to get your attention. And that is the provocative call from Lady Folly. Here's what she says in verses 13. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. If we're going to be wise in life, then we'll need to reject Lady Folly's invitation to death. Reject Lady Folly's invitation to death. We can say that Lady Folly she's a counterfeiter. She twists everything that Lady Wisdom does. She too calls loudly to all, but she's as naive as the one she calls out to. Verse 13, she knows nothing. She's got a home, but it isn't even worth making the mention of its description. We're told that she just sits at her front door. She's too lazy to even stand up and to do the kindness of sending out an invitation to others to come. She's just content to sort of sweep up whatever scratchy bunch passes by her front door. And the food, I mean, it's not even comparison. If Lady Wisdom essentially sets before you a meal from Ruth Chris Steakhouse, then Lady Folly says, hey, I picked up some drive-thru from McDonald's on the way in. Would you like to come and have some? Look at it. Lady Wisdom has slaughtered a beast. Lady Folly has bread. Wisdom has wine. Folly has water. But while Lady Folly may have less lavish food to eat, let's not miss the point that what she offers is appealing in a very sensual way. The stolen food is exciting to get down because it's the thrill of taking that which is forbidden. Why else does the kleptomaniac steal trivial items from the drugstore? Not because he needs the shaving cream, but because he needs the thrill of the scandal. It's pleasant and pleasurable for a moment, but soon the buzz wears off or you get caught and then you're trapped. That's actually what part of being a fool is. It's not seeing the connection between our actions and then the inevitable consequences. Lady Folly, She promises you a good time at her party, but it's all a lie. She'll seduce you with food and more, but then she'll leave you among the other lifeless attendees of her party. Who else is coming to the Evite invitation? You click on, you go, it's a bunch of dead people. Verse 18, well, they seem to have life and a pulse, but they're entirely dead inside. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Lady Folly, as I said, has a party that ends in death, while Lady Wisdom hosts a dinner that's full of life. But the two parties, friends, they present us with a choice about life that we all have to make. If we'll take what Proverbs has to say about ourselves at face value, then we'll realize actually that each of us is very naive about life. We're clueless. Some of us are destructive. Some of us are foolish. I know you say, well, that's not a very nice thing for you to say in December. We weren't trying to get ready for Christmas. Well, I know it's not very nice, but would you rather know the truth about ourselves or would we rather have some delusional lie? Oh, you're fine. Everything will be great. Just keep smiling and have a great day. No. Proverbs says you're in trouble. You're in need of a course correction. You're naive. I'm foolish. I'm stupid. I'm self-destructive. You see, there's actually something freeing about admitting you're naive, isn't there? You don't have to pose and pretend. You can just let your guard down and admit that you aren't self-sufficient. You're on the path to wisdom when you can say with honesty and humility that I'm lost in life without God's wisdom in my life. I'm deficient without God. In fact, I have scars on my body and my heart from the days in which I've tried to live without Him. Not only that, I'm reckless toward others, toward myself. I need the protective wisdom of God who made me to change me and make me wise. When you can say that about yourself, it means that the wisdom of God has gotten down deep inside of you. Whether you can even articulate it as this or not, you've actually come to discover what it means to live life in the fear of the Lord. Or to use the word pictures of Proverbs 9, when you can say those things about yourself, it means that you've accepted the invite of Lady Wisdom and rejected the appeal of Lady Folly. You've heard the hard truth that God has said about you, that you're in need of a course correction from His wisdom. In other words, how you act reveals which invitation you've accepted. How you act reveals which invitation you've accepted. You've become wise because you've received God's correction in your life, and you love Him for it. So with all that, now listen to verses 7 through 12, the middle paragraph here. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. We have the scoffer and the wise man contrasted in these verses. The scoffer just profiles the type of person who hangs out with Lady Folly, while the wise person profiles the person who thrives in life because Lady Wisdom's counsel has gotten inside of him. That's how the second paragraph ties together the first and third paragraphs in thought. It's all one cohesive idea. I suppose the middle paragraph is like the peanut butter and jelly that holds the whole sandwich together. You go, oh, now I get what's taking place here. How you act reveals whether you're becoming wise or whether you're full of folly and foolishness. We notice in these verses that the scoffer treats other people with contempt. He's a jeerer or a mocker. If the image of those two guys from the Muppets, Statler and Waldorf, comes to mind, then you're thinking in the right direction. I Googled the phrase scoffer because I said, I wonder what pops up. And those two jokers were some of the first ones who came back in the Google return. The scoffer is a disagreeable person who isn't pleasant or amenable, seems to live life with a persistent burr under the saddle. But it's more than that. The scoffer wants no restraint on his thinking or his actions. And so he shuts down any conversation that someone has with him whom he perceives is trying to show him his faults because he can't stomach correction. This kind of person is actually dangerous. If you cross him, he'll punish you, and then he'll say, it's all your fault that it all happened as it did. If you try to speak to him, verse 7, what? He'll injure you. Says the commentator John Kitchen, the scoffer will seek to ruin you socially as well as wound you personally. He may denounce you publicly, initiate a ruinous rumor concerning you, or spread blatant lies about you, and you will end up with a blotch or stain upon your public persona. And that is the price for trying to rescue one caught in the vortex of foolishness. I think if we were able to get inside the inner life of the scoffer, we discover that the person who is adamant about his own opinions, who doesn't receive input from others, who's always right and never wrong, if we could see inside the heart of this person, we'd unearth the fact that he's adamant because he's full of ugly self-righteousness. That's why he's adamant. When I'm dogmatic about my opinion on a secondary matter, I'm not talking about something primary. We need to be courageous and stand for what's right and true. I'm talking about when I have an opinion that's merely being expressed in a context of being on a team or in a committee or in a relationship with someone. And when I am holding to my opinion so strongly about something that isn't primary but secondary, but I just can't seem to let it go, if I'm angry and bullish and adamant about what I think we should do, it's because there's a brew of self-righteousness riding within me. What's wrong with these people? Idiots. They just need to listen to what I'm saying. I'm adamant because I'm self-righteous, which then, of course, brings up bitterness and resentfulness within me when people don't listen to my opinion, my flimsy opinion, not God's written word, just my stupid opinion. Ironically, then, it's the scoffer who thinks he's the smartest guy in the room who's actually the biggest fool in the room. He's got this grand view of himself because of his accomplishments, his education, and his training. And it's all fine and it may be true, but he values it more than what it's worth. He's got an inflated view of himself, and he's completely self-delusional about who he is and what he thinks he is. He is the categorical scoffer. Therefore, Proverbs says, hey, don't reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. It's a bit of common sense practicality at work here. It's actually much like what Jesus said, isn't it? Do you remember? He says, you must not throw your pearls before pigs, or they may trample them underfoot and attack you. Don't waste your time trying to explain biblical wisdom to someone who is committed to rejecting you and everything that you stand for and have to say. Don't cast your pearls before pigs. Speaking of pigs, that line from verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. It made me think of that famous line from George Bernard Shaw. He said, I learned long ago never to wrestle with pigs. You get dirty, and besides, the pig likes it. It's a no-win situation. If you reason, Peterson's paraphrase on Proverbs, he says, if you reason with an arrogant cynic, you get slapped in the face. Confront bad behavior and get a kick in the shins. So don't waste your time on a scoffer. All you'll get for your pains is abuse. Friends, we see this everywhere we go, don't we? The winds of the scoffer, they blow through our culture and into our churches. People who refuse any sort of impingement upon their personal self-autonomy. There's a cynicism, a bitterness, a resentfulness. Why? What has happened to us? Ray Ortlund, in his commentary aiming to answer this question, quotes something that Paul Vischer once wrote about why the mood of our culture is so bitter. Paul Vischer, he is the creator of VeggieTales, which you go, oh, that sounds rather childish. Well, he said these things at Yale University in 2005, so you can let those resonate together. Why are people so bitter? For me and for many others in my generation, the real root of our cynicism is personal. When we were very young, our parents broke their promises to each other, and their promises to us. And millions of American kids in a very short period of time learned that the world isn't a safe place to live, that there isn't anyone who won't let you down, that their heart was too fragile to leave exposed. And sarcasm, as C.S. Lewis put it, builds up around a man the finest armor plating that I know. Ortlund then goes on to say this. He says, we've all been let down. And by now we have no reason not to be cynical scoffers. No reason except Jesus. And he's actually reason enough because he will never let us down. He is why we humble ourselves and open up and listen. He is why the tone of our churches need not be sarcasm but reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We revere Jesus as the Holy One, which means that he's outside of our categories, surprising us, especially as he loves us more than we love him. The love of Jesus will take the edge off of our sarcasm. The love of the Lord Jesus will heal the hurt that we have from broken relationships. We don't have to go around saying, I'm fine. You go, no, actually, I'm very deeply wounded and hurt. But Jesus will heal us and help us if we will humble ourselves before him, open up, and listen what he has to say about ourselves. You're not self-sufficient. You're not capable. You're actually broken by sin's curse, but I'll take away the curse and heal you. If we'll listen to Jesus in this way, then he will change life for us from the inside out. That's the difference between the scoffer and the wise person. Almost entirely is wrapped up in how we listen. How we listen to other people. Think about Proverbs 9, what we just read here. The scoffer and the wise man, they respond to correction in entirely opposing ways. The scoffer says things like, "Shut up! Who do you think you are?" Or, "Don't you know who I am?" He's short-tempered. He's easily offended. He mouths off. While the wise person, when rebuked, will say things like, "I'm sure it felt pretty risky to say these things to me, but thank you for taking the time to do so and for trusting me to say it." Or the wise person might just simply say, "You know what? You're right. I was wrong." Or it's also allowed for the wise person to say, "Hey, listen, I didn't respond very well the first time, but will you give me a second chance to hear what you were saying to me?" That's the difference between the scoffer and the wise man. I once heard a story about a man who embodied this type of attitude. I dug around this week, tried to find the actual account for the man's life and couldn't find it, but the gist of it is this. There was a godly minister who was in his study at the church. There was a visitor who stopped by, and in the course of conversation, the visitor tells the minister a criticism about another man. The pastor listens to what was said, he thinks about it, he ponders, and then without saying a word, the pastor stands up, he puts his coat on, he starts to walk out the door. The visitor is going, "Oh goodness, have I really offended you, pastor? I'm sorry, what have I done here?" And the pastor says, "No, I'm not offended by what you said." He said, "But I just actually need to go home and I need to examine myself to find out if the criticism that you shared about the other man could also be said of me. Teach a righteous man and he'll increase in learning. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." You see, friends, this chapter, it forces us to ask questions to ourselves that we don't like to ask very much. How do I respond to the input of others, particularly when it's at odds with what I actually want to do in my heart? How do you receive criticism? Have you created a culture of trust in your home or in the workplace where people will tell you the truth? Because we all need a true friend who will tell us the truth about ourselves. We can't listen to everybody, but we better have somebody who we listen to when you say, "Hey, can you tell me where are my blind spots in life? Can you help me grow as a person? I know it might sting when you tell me these things, but I actually want to hear from you." Everybody needs a true friend who will tell them the truth, because openness and humility are the only way in which we grow. Ultimately, the wise person lives by the motto of Proverbs: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Because that motto, it informs everything that we think about ourselves and how we engage with others. The fear of the Lord, this type of fear isn't just respect and it isn't utter terror. It's somewhere in between those two polarizing points. We feel it. We fear a superior power. And so we acknowledge that God is vastly more powerful than we are. But yet at the same time, we're also drawn to him with reverent awe, because there's a kindness that we've never encountered in him before. I found it amazing that in the call to worship that Nate read from Psalm 103, because those were the very verses that I had in my notes in front of me, and I don't think I told Nate that it was so. The awesomeness of who God is. The Lord is gracious and slow to anger. He's not bitter and sarcastic. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Says the Old Testament prophet about who God is. God says, I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And isn't it remarkable that the Holy One of the Old Testament, centuries later, then found himself in the person of Jesus walking as the Holy Man upon this very earth of ours? The Holy One lived among us. And as Jesus did, what did he do? He called out for people to come and follow him, just like Proverbs 9. Jesus called out to people by name. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, What are you doing in the tree, man? Get down from out of there. And then what does Jesus say to Zacchaeus? He says, hey, let's go to your house and have dinner. Let's have a talk. Just like wisdom calls out in Proverbs 9. And the same Lord Jesus, he calls out to us from the pages of the scriptures, but he does something even more marvelous than wisdom does. He doesn't just call us over for dinner. He invites us actually to feed on him in faith. You remember what he said? He said, I am the bread of life. You like Ruth Chris? Great. You like what wisdom, Lady Wisdom has to offer you? Great. I've got something even better because I'll give to you myself. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. It's metaphorical. He says, I will satisfy your soul. And not only that, he promises us this, I will never cast you out. He takes hold of you. He brings you into his home. He says, hey, have a seat at the table. But I've been awfully bad today, Jesus. Stay there at the table. I've forgiven all of your badness. Tell me about it so that we can make things right between us and get rid of the trouble there. But I'm never going to throw you out of my home. I'll never cast you out. Jesus' invitation to eat isn't for those who think they're wise. It's for those who know they're fools, but actually want to grow in wisdom. He invites us to feast on him in faith. But not only that, much in the same way that Lady Wisdom sends out her messengers with invites, the Lord Jesus sends us out with invitations into our workplaces, into our college campuses, into our schools, into our neighbors, to tell others what the Lord Jesus has done, the wisdom in life that we found that suddenly makes life entirely make sense. He sends us out. He compels us to go. You have to say to yourself, how could I ever keep this from someone else? Jesus says, go. Pass along these invites. Why? Because Jesus wants his table to be full of people. He wants his house to be filled up to the brim, so that whoever longs to come in may come in. That's the invite that the Lord Jesus has extended to us and then gives us the opportunity to extend to others. So, full circle. How you act reveals which invitation you've accepted. Accept the Lord Jesus' invitation to life and then pass along the invitation to others. There are few opportunities within the calendar year that are better than days like today. To be able to winsomely say to people through all the Christmas stories and the gifts and all the things that we try to sort out intention, but to say, hey, have you ever thought about the fact that God himself, the Holy One of the Bible, came and spent time among us? And people look at you and go, you're crazy. God, maybe I am a little crazy, but would you at least give it a listen? Friends, we'll be surprised at how ready our friends are actually willing to give us a listen. They may call us a fool and they may scoff at us, and you sort out the tension between going, it's probably better if I just walk away. Or you go, that's okay. And you pray for them in private that God would lead them to the invitation of his dinner table.